So as we get started, there's an old saying, desperate times call for desperate measures. On January 30th, 1945, a small-sized force of 100 Army Rangers and 200 Philippine guerrillas traveling at night went 30 miles behind enemy lines to two different prisoner of war camps where Allied prisoners were being held. The prisoners were slated to be moved to the Japanese mainland, and Allied forces were determined to rescue them from what would be almost certain death at the hands of the enemy during the move, and also later on during their internment on the mainland. The small force attacked and eliminated 500 enemy combatants and freed the prisoners of the two camps. But then the story doesn't stop there, because then they had to travel back the 30 miles through the enemy territory to the Allied lines. This was fairly well portrayed in the movie The Great Raid, and they really didn't have to embellish a whole lot because the actual raid was so unique and successful that the facts were almost better than any fiction they could have come up with. You see, when facing what appears to be almost hopeless odds, it was the sheer audacity and bravery of the Allies that propelled this incident to be eventually celebrated as one of the more fascinating and heroic acts of the war in the Pacific. The planning and preparing for this action was extensive, and it constituted one of the more unexpected and surprising moves of the war. When looking at that, it conjures up questions. When your back is against the wall, when all seems hopeless, what will you be willing to do? Where will you turn for help when that day approaches? So let me shift gears here now, and I'll tie all this together, but let me shift gears for a second, because we just finished celebrating Christmas, right? And my favorite Christmas movie probably is the 1951 version of A Christmas Carol with Alastair Sim. And the opening lines are narration that says this: "Old Marley was as dead as a doornail. This must be distinctly understood, or nothing wonderful can come of the story I'm going to relate." And thus begins a beautiful tale of repentance and redemption. Well, as I look at chapter 8 of Esther, I can't help but think that nothing of what transpired in chapter 7 that we heard last week, or what transpires in chapter 8, would give us anything to be encouraged and spiritually fed from if we do not begin with the reminder of Esther chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. And that's where Esther determined that nothing would be planned or attempted without all of the Jews of Susa, that's the city there, joining with her to fast and pray for 3 days. This was not a typical fast, because typical fast took place between sunrise and sunset. This was a 24-hour-a-day, 3-day fast. And if you'll allow me to connect the story of the Great Raid with the account of Esther and the Jews in the Medo-Persian Empire, their dilemma was also extremely dire. Their backs were against the wall, and Esther leads the people by example in bringing their plight before God. In this case, the desperate times called for divine intervention rather than desperate measures being the outcome they were, and the wisdom and courage on the part of Esther was the result of this fasting and praying. Different commentaries have declared that Esther is highly intelligent, maybe perhaps a schemer, definitely cold-hearted, cold-blooded. To those assertions, I would say that her character can be found in bits of those characteristics. But truly, this is a woman who understands that wisdom, all true wisdom, comes from God. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, it says, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And that is quite a conundrum. And then, but James, he is the one that actually answers that conundrum, because in James chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who generously gives to all without reproach, and it will be given to him." That's That was the crux. That was the purpose of the fasting. You see, Jehovah is the unseen and the unmentioned power in the life of Mordecai, Esther, and for that matter, the entire empire of the Medes and the Persians. And to ignore this fact is to relegate this account as a fanciful story that has no basis in truth or history and has no meaning for actually being in the Bible. Let me do a quick recap, because the fortunes of Mordecai and Haman have changed drastically in the last 24 hours in the scriptures. 24 hours previous, we find Mordecai sitting in the palace gate in sackcloth and ashes, testifying to the potential fate of the Jewish people of the empire. Haman's sitting on top of the world, prime minister, awaiting the date of the edict that he wrote on that so all the Jews would be killed, and not just that, their property confiscated. And then as frosting on top of the cake, he had a gallows built to publicly hang the one person that was vexing him more than any other, Mordecai. Esther has already given the king and Haman a great feast, and now she's preparing a second feast that will usher in her promised petition before the king. Remember, that was the reason for these feasts was to prepare the atmosphere so that she could come before the king and make a petition. Haman, ever the narcissist, thinks the hero that the king wishes to honor must be himself, and instead finds out it isn't, and he's commanded to honor Mordecai and parade him before the people in a humiliating display for Haman. I mean, just absolutely humiliating. Now, we come to chapter 7. The second feast culminates in Esther identifying herself and Mordecai as being part of the people that Haman would have killed by his edict. Haman, mortified, now understanding that the king's wrath will fall on him, commits the fatal mistake of invading the queen's presence, the queen's personal space on her couch as the king walks in. And Haman is taken out and publicly hung on the gallows he had ordered built. Folks, if this was not from the Word of God, and if this was not a trusted account of these events, it would seem more of a soap opera than reality. But it really happened. And that brings us to chapter 8. I have three basic points that I'm looking at this morning. The first one I'm calling a risk and a request. A risk and a request. The second point I'm calling righting a wrong. Righting a wrong. And the third one, it's good to be a Jew. The third point is called it's good to be a Jew. So if we start with the first one, in a risk and a request, it's called a risk and a request. If you have your Bibles with you, and now that the slides aren't up, this is really important. So if you have your Bibles and you're in chapter 8 of Esther, we're going to read the first 8 verses here. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. Follow along with me here. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave to Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told what he was to her. And the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther and Mordecai, and he set Esther and Mordecai, excuse me, and Esther set Mordecai over the house of Haman. Then Esther spoke again to the king. She fell at his feet and wept and pleaded with him to avert the plan of Haman the Agagite and the plot that was devised against the Jews. When the king held out the golden scepter to Esther, Esther rose and stood before the king. And she said, if it please the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and if the king seems, if the thing seems right before the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let an order be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, which he wrote to destroy the Jews who are in all the provinces of the king. For how can I bear to see the calamity that is coming to my people? Or how can I bear to see the destruction of my kindred? Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they hanged him on the gallows because he intended to lay hands on the Jews. But you may write as you please with regard to the Jews in the name of the king and seal it with the king's ring, for an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. The last verse of chapter 7 says that the king's anger was abated. And it means that, his anger was assuaged. He cooled off. And he gave Esther title to everything and everyone associated with Haman. So Esther got the entire estate of Haman. Now, there are at least two ways to view Esther in her dealings with the king and with Haman. There are many ways, I suppose, but I've come up with these two. And the first is that she was a conniving and scheming person who used the king's weakness for indulging his sensuousness in order to outmaneuver him or move against Haman. The second way of looking at her was that she was a woman of great character and intelligence, coupled with being a child of God who sought his wisdom and guidance and acted according to his leading. See, now I wholeheartedly endorse the latter view. She was not perfect, but she was faithful, and God used her to save the children of Israel that lived in the empire. See, what I found enlightening is that Esther didn't ask for any reward. She didn't ask for an endowment from the king. But Esther, who simply acted as the woman of character that she was given the entirety of Haman's estate. And then her actions continue to speak to her character when she turns around and places Mordecai as trustee over the entire estate. In the divine irony, Mordecai, the man who would have been executed by Haman, is now in charge of everything Haman owned and controlled. The irony of Esther, the divine irony in Esther just continues, and it just is bathed in the entire story. As Esther identifies Mordecai's relationship to her to the king, that he was her surrogate father, adopted father mostly, I can only guess that the king would have been elated to find that the man who had been responsible for saving the king's life was also the father to the woman the king held in the highest regard in all of the empire. And so now, in further divine irony, Mordecai is elevated by the king to the position previously held by Haman. So now we have a switching, if you will, a 180-degree turn, and Mordecai is now the prime minister. Mordecai was given the signet ring, the very ring that Haman used to seal the fate of the Jews. One commentator, Kevin DeYoung, said that when Mordecai placed the signet ring on Mordecai's finger, it was still warm from having just been taken from Haman. That's kind of deliciously interesting. The man for whom the gallows were built is elevated to prime minister of the largest empire of the known world at that time. And the man who had been prime minister was hanged on the gallows he commissioned to be built to hang Mordecai. But, pun intended, hang on, because I'm just getting started here. Because Esther once again risks her life in approaching the king. You say, what do you mean? Well, we know that Ahasuerus is a ruler prone to acting rashly. So approaching him again was not without great risk. I mean, it's true, the king seemed to be in good spirits, as evidenced by the generosity that he's displaying. But folks, he is one of the twitchiest people the scripture records of ever having been in power. This guy is unpredictable. There is no way of knowing how long this streak of kindness and generosity will last before he decides he wants to do away with somebody because he hasn't for, you know, the last 20 minutes. It's not speculation that Esther was stepping out in faith, because it's the same king, it's the same issue, and folks, it's the same God who leads her through this. The king's response shows that he has really, in spite of everything that we read that he did, he really hasn't been transformed into a person who desires to right wrongs and work for the best in people's lives. Because while he does hold out his scepter in acceptance of the queen to come and speak before him, he seems rather nonchalant to the plight of the Jews. I mean, in verses 7 and 8, if you look down there, we see the king stating that he took care of what angered him. Namely, he took care of Haman conspiring to kill a people that included his queen. That's what got him. But the actual plight of the Jews, that wasn't important or moving enough for to cause him to actually act. The king made sure that the life of his queen was secure, and then he sat down, apparently satisfied that he had done all that he cared to do. The king's lack of motivation for the Jewish people notwithstanding, though, Esther makes an impassioned plea in advocating for the life of her people. And as I was looking at this, it brought to mind in Genesis 18, verses 22 through 33, we have Abraham intervening, advocating on behalf of Lot and the city of Sodom before God. And he's standing, he's literally standing between God and the city that God wants to destroy, as God has determined to destroy. And he's advocating for the life of Lot, and he's advocating on behalf of the city. And then there was a second time that it came to me, is Numbers 14, 1 through 8. And this one is even more interesting to me, because this is the children of Israel standing on the threshold of moving into Canaan, into the promised land. And yet they begin to grumble against Moses and God. They feel that they were led out of slavery in Egypt, which really wasn't all that bad, apparently, according to them. And they've been led into the uncertainty of entering the promised land of Canaan, because the spies said that they couldn't take it, that there were people there that were just too big and powerful for them. And Moses stands in between the people of Israel and God, and he is advocating for the life of the nation of Israel. And it's then that God decides that he will, he's not going to kill, destroy the people of Israel, but anyone over the age of 19, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb and their families, anyone over the age of 19 will never enter the land of Canaan. They'll wander around in the desert for 40 years until they've all died off. And so in a way, Moses was able to assuage God's anger and wrath to the children of Israel. See, both of these incidents, whether Abraham or Moses, both of these incidents show a very real possibility of danger of drawing the wrath of God onto themselves by advocating for saving the very people God has proclaimed that he's going to destroy. Well, in Esther's case, we find herself placing herself in danger in the position of the one who ends up annoying the king or even embarrassing the king, since he'd literally given Haman permission to annihilate the Jews. Now, stop for a second, because scripture would show us that very often moving to right great wrongs or to save people from great peril requires great risk and a willingness to stand between the destruction and the ones we're advocating for. In the case of our scripture study today, we find that Esther is not content with saving her own life and that of Mordecai. She has embraced the role and position that God has placed her in. One thing we can learn from this passage is that Esther, this is interesting and to me, and it's a really salient point. Esther does not try and do what she can't do, but she works within the structure and the abilities that God has placed her in. See, she didn't ask for what the king couldn't give. And when he turned around and said, "Well, take care of it," she didn't try and draft the edict herself, but allowed Mordecai and the royal staff personnel to draft the edict. They were the ones who were the professional edict scribes. They were the ones that knew how to draft the right laws, and she didn't try and do it herself. And also, I would say that seeking wisdom, seeking input, even delegating to more qualified people is not the sign of someone vacating the role that God has put them in, but rather allowing God to work through whatever means will bring him the greatest glory. And that brings me to point number two, which is righting a wrong. And in this, read along with me in the scripture. I know this is going to be a little bit involved, but it's important, and I'll tie it all together here. So starting in verse 9, reading through verse 14, the king's scribes were summoned at that time, and in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and an edict was written according to all that Mordecai had commanded concerning the Jews to the satraps and the governors and the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language, and also to the Jews in their script and their language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed it with the king's signet ring. And then he sent the letters by mounted couriers riding on swift horses that were used in the king's service, bred from the royal stud, saying that the king allowed the Jews who were in every city to gather and defend themselves, defend their lives, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate any armed force of any people or province that might attack them, children and women included, and to plunder their goods. On one day, throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, a copy of what was written was to be issued as a decree in every province, being publicly displayed to all peoples, and the Jews were to be ready on that day to take vengeance on their enemies. So the couriers mounted on their swift horses that were used in the king's service, rode out hurriedly, urged by the king's command, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. We still are faced with a dilemma. The edict that Haman maneuvered the king into enacting was still in effect. And according to verse 8, in the words of the king, an edict written in the name of the king and sealed with the king's ring cannot be revoked. Now, most of you are probably aware of this, but our judicial system today still uses the phrase or the idea of the laws of the Medes and the Persians when they're declaring or comparing a law that is absolute and unalterable. So that's what they're up against. So now Mordecai sets out to write an edict that will counteract the edict that Haman has enacted. See, there's no superseding or nullifying a law at this point. It isn't possible. What the Jews need is a law allowing them to not only defend themselves, but to cause the empire to overwhelmingly side with the Jews in their plight. Two interesting things about the edict that Mordecai will produce. The king did agree to sign it and made this declaration, but he did that prior to the edict being fashioned. He basically gave them a blank check with his signature on it. And the one I think that's more important is while Haman used trickery and deception to induce the king to approve of the edict to kill the Jews, Mordecai simply presents the king with what is needed and the king agrees. In short, Haman lied while Mordecai was honest. And I would stop and say, God doesn't need us to use dishonesty or underhanded trickery to further his work in this world. In John 8:31, it says this, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And you know, there is that famous Johnny Cash song says, what is truth? Well, Jesus gives the answer in John 14:6, because he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We need to allow people to see the truth and not our impression of what might persuade them. And that's what Mordecai was what we see in Mordecai here. Mordecai drafts an edict addressing all the Jews in the 127 provinces of the entire empire. From India to Ethiopia, folks, go look at the map. It's huge. Scripture records a lot of detail about the edict. And I said that I'd kind of tie this up. If you don't go back and look at chapter 3, verses 7 through 15, that's chapter 3, verses 7 through 15. If you don't go back and look at it, you won't truly understand the absolute detail that's in this edict and why it works. Because Mordecai, with the assistance of the king's scribes, which would have been the brain trust that was responsible for writing all the edicts that were unassailable, Mordecai uses the same framework that Haman used, the same exact framework. Scripture uses the same formula. Esther 8:9 says, to the satraps and the governors and to all the officials of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces, to each province in its own script and to each people in its own language. It follows the same formula that Haman used, but in the bottom, it adds something that Haman didn't have in his. It says, also to the Jews in their script and their language. Haman makes sure that the Jews know where their rights are. On the exact day that Haman would have proclaimed the day of annihilation of the Jews, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is called Adar, the Jews were permitted to gather and organize forces to launch a preventative attack on any who would have designs to destroy them. I thought that was interesting because I was just sure that Mordecai had drafted it so the day before, you know, the 11th day, that's when the Jews could the 12th day, that's when the Jews could move. But no, it's the same exact day that Haman had slated for their execution. Esther 3:13 says, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instructions to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. Haman was determined to eliminate all trace of the Jews in the empire and to plunder all their goods and possessions. And before you look at what Mordecai wrote and think that's pretty harsh, our God is not a God of half measures. If I could be so bold and simple at the same time, our Savior didn't die to save some of our sins. His blood covers all our sins. It's the way God works. God never does anything halfway. And in this edict, it was designed to not just defeat the bully, but to destroy the bully so that this would not happen again. Scripture goes to some lengths to describe the method of delivery of this edict that Mordecai utilizes with the authority of the king. Basically, it's the fastest, best horses from the king's stables with the riders that would ensure that the edict was delivered prior to the date specified. Folks, it had to get there before the 13th day of the 12th month. Everybody had to see it before then, and this made sure that that would happen. You see, in a day and age in which we now live, where information is instantaneous, and a person can literally travel around the world in 24 hours, I know Torsten and Anisha know a little bit about that, we still need to place our trust in the God of the ages. We still need to see and understand that it's God who determines the who, what, when, and how, and not technology, and certainly not our adversary. Esther 8:14 reminds us that God has every angle covered, and that God determines the timing of every engagement, making sure that we have what we need when we need it. I got all of that out of verse 14? Yeah, I did. It wasn't enough that the edict be written and enacted. The people needed the personal authority that only a posted edict could give them. God supplied every need that the children of Israel and the empire needed. And since God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that means he will do the same for you and for me. And if we don't have what we think we need, we either don't need it, we don't need it yet, or God has something else in mind. Which brings me to the third point, which is it's good to be a Jew. And if you'll follow along with me, the last three verses, verses 15 through 17 of Esther 8, it says this, because it's kind of like it's shifting gears now. Then Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal robes of blue and white, and with a great golden crown and a robe of fine linen and purple, and the city of Susa shouted and rejoiced. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews, a feast and a holiday. And many of the peoples of the country declared themselves Jews, for fear of the Jews had fallen on them. Well, the edict's been written. It's been distributed and posted, and now it's law. What does Mordecai do? Vacation? No. In verse 15, it says that he went out from the palace into the city of Susa, decked out in his official garb of royal robes and a crown, and the entire city rejoiced. This is in contrast to just less than 48 hours earlier when he'd been in the gate to the palace in sackcloth, covered in ashes, and in a state of great mourning. And also, it's in contrast to just 24 hours earlier. That was where Haman had dressed Mordecai in robes that belonged to the king, used clothes, apparently, royal robes and a crown, and paraded him about the city as one honored by the king. But now the clothes are his new clothes and his new position. He's not wearing the king's hand-me-downs, being paraded around on the king's horse by the king's man. No longer is he outside the palace. He's now the prime minister, the king's right hand. We've spoken before of the ironies that are woven like a tapestry throughout the book of Esther. And this, there is no more striking irony than chapter 7, verses 7 through 10, and then contrast them with chapter 8, verses 15 through 17. In chapter 7, we see the scheming and evil prime minister upended and hung on the very gallows he had built to hang Mordecai. And in chapter 8, we see Mordecai, far from being hung, now appointed prime minister, and instead of sackcloth and ashes and mourning, he's wearing fine clothing and also enacting laws that will prevent the injustice of greed that had been prepared. So we also see Mordecai, who in chapter 6 had been paraded around the city in borrowed clothes on a borrowed horse, and then Mordecai returned to sackcloth and ashes after that. And now the clothing is genuinely his, and the mourning has been turned into gladness and joy. The city of Susa is now rejoicing at the sight of Mordecai in his royal garb, which tempts me to think that Haman wasn't all that popular with the people. At least he wasn't as popular as he thought he was in his own mind. It appears that Haman's hatred of Mordecai was only infectious to a very few, as the scripture says in verse 17, in every province and in every city, wherever the king's command and his edict reached, there was gladness and joy among the Jews and a feast and a holiday. I keep going back to a verse from Romans that I can't get very far away from because it keeps coming back. It says this: if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Maybe a footnote to Esther would be to live in peace with all, like your life depends on it. When I read verse 17, I couldn't help but be reminded, folks, you're going to have to just bear with me on this, because this is just my theatrical background coming out. But I can't help but remember the end of the movie Spartacus. I take this from the Urban Dictionary online. It says, after the army of former Roman slaves led by Spartacus is defeated in a battle by legions of Roman army, a Roman general stands before the captured surviving members of the slave army and demands they turn over to Spartacus, or else all of the former slaves will be executed. Upon hearing this and not wanting his friends to be executed, Spartacus stands up and says, I am Spartacus. However, the loyalty of his friends is so great that each of them stands forward in succession shouting, I am Spartacus, until the shout dissolves into a cacophony of thousands of former slaves, each insisting, I am Spartacus. Bewildered and still not knowing which of them is Spartacus, but impressed by the loyalty he inspires in his army, the Roman general has all the slaves crucified in a miles-long display along the Appian Way leading back to Rome. Not a real happy ending here, but it kind of has an interesting twist, because it's kind of like a little bit like what our passage says here, when many from the people of the country declared themselves Jews. But it adds this little caveat on the end, for fear of the Jews had fallen upon them. Apparently not everybody was happy and joyful. There must have been some who had reason to fear. But the irony is clear. Where once Haman had declared the Jew to be fit only for destruction, they were now celebrated and elevated in society. Where once they were condemned to death, they were now alive and prospering. I'm sure there's a metaphor for our sorry state as sinners, destined for eternal death and Now, because of the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, we're alive and spiritually prospering. Probably another sermon. Let me bring this all together. You guys have been patient. I appreciate it. Near the beginning of the message, I used the example from the line of the movie A Christmas Carol, which said that we needed to accept the fact that Jacob Marley was dead or nothing good could come from the story to be told. I want to lean heavily on the fact that nothing pertinent or beneficial to our spiritual maturity, yours and mine, can be gleaned from this account in Esther if we don't accept the fact that all the miraculous and stupendous that occurs in the actions of Esther and the Jews occurs after they fasted and prayed for 3 days. Without this truth being infused throughout the entire book, folks, I think it would just be rendered a nice story with a satisfying ending. But praise be to God that he gives us the eyes to see and the minds and hearts to receive and begin to understand. You see, it's when we fast and pray that we are giving our allegiance and trust over to God and saying in word and action, your will be done because your will is best. Scripture would show us by example that true wisdom is not man-centered, but God-centered. And fasting and praying causes us to focus on God and his will more than on our own. The plans of Esther, as perfectly laid out and executed as they were, they didn't materialize until after the 3 days of prayer and fasting. That's a fact of Scripture. Believing that it was God and only God who moved in the lives of Esther, Mordecai, and even the king to a small degree is an act of faith. And yet, we are called to a life of faith in God. I'd also like to say, one of the things that I take away from this is that Esther kept, if you'll pardon me from saying this, I know this is kind of a cliche thing, but she kept the main thing the main thing. Too often I get sidetracked or distracted from staying in the center of where God is leading me. But you see, at every opportunity, Esther kept her focus on the deliverance of her people, even when she could have thought of herself. Even the fact that everything Haman possessed became Esther's happened without her asking for any reward or compensation for her ordeal. Why? Because she kept her focus on where God was leading her. And in thinking of Mordecai, where Esther took that opportunity to identify Mordecai's relationship to her, to the king, Mordecai, up to this point, had simply continued to be a quietly faithful servant of the king. Mordecai did nothing, according to Scripture, to lobby or request for anything from the king. He didn't proclaim any of his deeds. And yet it was the king who chose to elevate Mordecai to the position previously occupied by Haman. As I was thinking about this and thinking about how Mordecai lived, Matthew 6, verses 2 through 8, it descended on me heavily. Because that's where Jesus makes a series of statements regarding self-promotion. You say, self-promotion? Yeah, he says, we're not to make a public spectacle of our actions. And he caps it off by making this somewhat vague statement of not letting our right hand know what our left hand is doing. Basically, what Jesus is doing in these six verses is it's a direct judgment on our ego-driven nature, where we want others to see the good we're doing so that we'll be elevated in status and in the perception of others. And yet, like Mordecai, we're supposed to do what is good, needful, and obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit without the need for any to know, save our Lord. It's a heart matter. And Mordecai shows us a heart for our God. Mordecai's edict also does show us that we're to do that which is in our responsibility to do. But after that, we're to leave the work of God to God alone. Mordecai drafted the edict for the Jews to defend themselves, but he kept in definite conditions and boundaries. And I think that's important because those boundaries and conditions we're going to see next week is they leave room for God to move and for God to show his grace and mercy. And I say all that because I need to learn to be content to let God be God and to learn to rest in his will and not on my desire for recognition or even on my desire for retribution in some cases. it's the unseen and even the seen work of God that should define my life and my actions. My life should be one that directs people's eyes and attention to our Lord.